We turn in God's word to Romans chapter 4, two verses there, verses 11 and 12, as we begin to, in the next few weeks, take our time to explore and consider the doctrine of the sacraments. There are a number of questions that naturally arise from this article 33 on the sacraments. Some of these questions will be answered in their respective order as we deal with, in Article 34, the doctrine of baptism, Article 35, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So there are certain things that are specific to each sacrament that will be answered in their order. But today, we consider generally the sacraments in toto as a whole, all right? Romans 4, we read at verse 11 and 12, midstream here, we're picking up on Paul's argument. And his argument is simply that the doctrine that he teaches regarding justification by faith in Jesus Christ is not a novel doctrine. That's what he was being accused of inventing this doctrine, of creating, of coming up with something new. And what Paul wants to argue from the very opening passages of Romans chapter 1, way back in the opening of the letter, is that this gospel has been confessed and believed by the generations of believers throughout the Old and now the New Testament. And to prove this, in chapter 4, he says, look at Abraham. Look at Abraham's life. Was he justified by circumcision? No, he was justified by faith. He was justified without the works of the law. Circumcision was added later. But, and this is where we pick up in verse 11 and 12, circumcision was a sign and seal of what? What did it sign? What did it seal? And as we'll read, it signed and sealed not his faith, but the righteousness of God that is received by faith. Big difference, all right? The signs and seals of the covenant sign and seal not our faith, but the righteousness of God. This is what God says he will do. He will give Abraham righteousness. He will save him and his children after him. And he receives this by faith. Of course, all of God's promises are received by faith, no less than the promise of salvation. All right. With that orientation, we pick up Romans 4, verse 11. He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us and bless us now as we begin to consider the doctrine of the sacraments. Father, the holy baptism and the supper you have given to your people, to your church. And Father, we ask that you would illumine our hearts. Would you kindle our hearts, Father, to worship you, to thank you for instituting these signs and seals and to use them appropriately, Father, to as we believe in you, as we trust in you, to, Father, be nourished by you through them. Father, help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Article 33 of the Belgic Confession raises four specific questions. All right, I'm going to give you the four. We're only going to deal with the first today. The first question in paragraph one, and the four questions arise from each of the four paragraphs. In paragraph one, we want to deal with the definition of the sacraments and their necessity. The definition of the sacraments and their necessity. In paragraph two, we'll be dealing with the relationship between the Word of God and the sacraments of God. In paragraph three, we want to deal with the efficacy of the sacraments. That is, what in fact do the sacraments do? What do they accomplish? Do they do anything? And then finally, in paragraph 4, we want to deal with the number of the sacraments, which are simply two: the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism. Holy Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So first of all, the first question: what is sacraments? What is this word? Why are they necessary? Sacraments comes from the English word sacraments, comes from the Latin word sacramentum. And sacramentum was a Latin word that was first used in the Latin translation of the Bible done in the late 300s by Jerome. The Vulgate, as it's called, was the first Latin translation from the Greek New Testament and from the Hebrew Old Testament. Sacramentum was used by Jerome in the 300s in his translation to translate the Greek word mysterion, which comes to us in our English Bibles as the word mystery. So oftentimes, whenever Jerome saw the word mystery, mysterion, in the Greek, he would insert sacramentum. He thought that sacramentum was a good word. Many times where mysterion appeared, sacramentum was used. So where in the New Testament, it appears mysterion, right? It appears to translate what the gospel is, the mystery of the gospel Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, in Romans 15. That's where sacramentum is used. We're told in Ephesians 5 that mysterion is what a marriage is. It's a great mystery, right? Between, you know, the marriage between husband and wife is a great revelation of what? Of Christ and his church. So that is in those places where Jerome used the word sacramentum. And because of his translation of the word mysterion, not in every single case, but in many cases, he used sacramentum to translate this word mysterion, there was a certain definition that developed in the Middle Ages of the word sacramentum. It was thought to be, simply put, the visible form of an invisible grace, right? So something visible, something manifestly visible and external, physical, of something invisible, the grace of God. And so that which is physically represented was something that represented something sacred, invisible, sublime, even mysterious, and very, very sacred as well. And it's not a surprise that with this very kind of rudimentary definition, very basic definition, in the Middle Ages, you get a certain development of many sacraments that Scripture does not talk about, right? Once you have the wrong definition, you start going sideways very quickly. The Roman Catholic Church in the West developed seven sacraments. And if you have some familiarity with the Roman Church, if you were raised in a Roman church, you might have some awareness of these, right? The seven sacraments, according to Rome, are baptism, confirmation, communion, confession, marriage, ordination, and last rites or extreme unction. And it was thought that grace was everywhere in the world, right? And that's why oftentimes, if you've read Roman Catholic theologians today, they might talk about the world being sacramental. The world is sacramental, we're told. Is the world sacramental? The world obviously reveals the glory of God. The world obviously manifests the goodness of God. So we want to say that in a certain sense, yes, there is something in this external physical world that manifests something invisible, right? The attributes of God and the glory of God. But in another sense, we want to say, no, the world is not sacramental because the sacraments are instituted by Christ and are grounded not in creation, but in salvation, in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we come now, dealing with a kind of an erroneous definition of sacrament, we come to a biblical definition of sacrament, which we're given here in the Belgic 33. The first thing we want to say about sacraments is that they are instituted by Christ. They are instituted by Christ, by Christ's very word. In the Last Supper, the night he was betrayed, Jesus says, "This is my body, This is my blood, taking bread, taking wine, and telling his church, do this in remembrance of me. It's so clear, we need not find some obscure teaching there. Jesus tells his church to do this. He institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In the days before he was taken up into heaven, he institutes the sacrament of baptism. He says in the Great Commission, go forth into all the nations and baptize them. Baptized is a command, a direct, explicit command by our Lord to do something, to baptize the nations, teaching them to follow everything that I have taught you, and so on and so forth. So the first thing we want to say about the biblical definition of sacraments is that they are instituted by God himself. The second thing we want to say about the sacraments, biblically defined, is that they are external and sensible. That is to say, they appeal to our senses, right? Water can be seen. Water can be touched. This is an important aspect of sacraments, of the two sacraments that God institutes, right? They are not invisible, aphysical. They are physical. They are external. They are seen. The bread is touched. The wine is tasted. The bread is consumed, ingested. They are instituted by God, but they appeal to our senses. And then, thirdly, they are related to salvation. In fact, we can say that they are representative of salvation. In baptism, what we see is the washing away of our sins represented by the water. Now, the water itself doesn't baptize us. It doesn't wash our souls clean. We want to make sure of that. We want to make clear that that is the case, right? That we are not saying that in baptism, the soul is washed. All right, but they are representative of the forgiveness of sins, the washing of our sins. And in the Lord's Supper, what we find is that the death of Jesus Christ is represented. As that bread is broken, so the body of our Lord was broken. As that wine is poured out, as it's drunk, so the blood of Jesus has been poured out for us, for our salvation. All right, they don't just communicate the goodness of God in general. No, that's what we find in creation, right? A kind of generic manifestation and revelation of God's kindness to all of his creation, God's goodness. In the Lord's Supper specifically, we find the goodness of God given to us in his salvation of his people. And then we want to press on a little bit more. And we want to say, as scripture says from Romans 4:11, that the sacraments are signs and seals of God's promise, of God's salvation. They are, in fact, signs and seals of Christ himself. They are not communicating, as it were, something outside of Christ. They are not communicating a kind of grace, right? The Roman Catholic Church talks about grace as a physical substance that can be infused into the soul. That's not what the sacraments are. The sacraments bring us face to face with Christ himself, with the benefits that are found only in Christ. And this language of signs and seals is given to us from the Bible. As we read in Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Once more, it's not that circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin in the Old Testament, was Abraham declaring to God how much faith he had. That's not what the text says. That's not what Genesis 17 says. It's that that sacrament declares from God what he promises to do for Abraham and his offspring after him. It's not man-centered, it's God-centered. They are signing and sealing God's promise. Let's talk a little bit about what a sign and a seal are. In Scripture, there is repeated use of this word sign, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. What is a sign biblically understood? A sign is a marker that points. A sign is a marker that sets apart. A sign is a marker that gives meaning. I mentioned this last week in our pre-membership class. I'll do it again today. If you go out here to Monticello and Fairmont, the corner of Monticello and Fairmont, you'll see a street sign that says Fairmont and Monticello. That street sign that reads Fairmont and Monticello tells you the significance of that intersection, that it is namely Fairmont and Monticello. All right? And it marks off that intersection from all the other intersections around. That marker, that pointer tells you that you're not at Fairmont and Kennedy or Fairmont and Bergen, you are at Fairmont and Monticello. That's what a sign is, a marker that points, that sets apart, that gives meaning, right? If you're lost and you're thinking, where is Fairmont and Monticello? Seeing that sign tells you, I'm here. I've arrived. What is a seal? Again, from Scripture, taking all the summation of Scripture's teaching regarding seals. A seal is a confirmation or an attestation of the veracity of something. A seal is an assurance that something is true and trustworthy. In ancient times, kings would both sign a document, right? They would make official markings on a document, perhaps with a pen or some kind of knife. They would scratch into a document and sign it, and thus show that he had authorized that document. But then, apart from signing the document, they would seal the document. They would roll up that scroll, or maybe it laid flat, but they would pour a bit of wax, soft wax, on the document, and then they would imprint the wax with a signet ring that they alone possessed. And that seal of the document verified and confirmed that, in fact, that document came from the king. This is, you see, how signs and seals of the covenant work. They function in the same way. Take baptism, for instance. Like circumcision, baptism formally and publicly marks out the person who's baptized, whether an infant, a child, an adult. They mark that person off as an heir of God's promise, as a participant in the covenant of God, a recipient of his salvation. So the sign of baptism not just marks them off, though. The sign seals God's promise. The sign, the pointer, the mark of baptism assures us of God's righteousness. That is to say that what God promises to do, he will do. He will rescue us from our sins. Our baptism points to and confirms God's love for us in Jesus' death and resurrection. So again, we note from Scripture that covenant signs and seals are not a testimony of personal faith. Right? When we take the Lord's Supper, we're not saying, oh, look at how great I am. Look at how wonderful my faith is. Look at how strong my faith is. From Scripture, the sign of the covenant was received by Abraham as a seal of the righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God that Abraham had by faith. Baptism doesn't point to my repentance. Baptism is a sign that points to and confirms the righteousness of God that is received by faith. The Lord's Supper does not shout, look at my faith, but rather look at God's grace. Look at the wondrous work of our Savior. Look at how merciful our Savior is to bring us, to bring me, a sinner, into the kingdom by his grace, by his body and blood. You see, the sacraments are telling us, because they are signs and seals of God's promise, what God has done to save us and our children. And that's why in the first paragraph, we can read these words of Article 33, page 867. We believe that our good God, mindful of our crudeness and weakness, has ordained sacraments for us to seal his promises in us. And notice the language, to pledge his goodwill and grace toward us, and also to nourish and sustain our faith. God is not only representing salvation in an external, visible sort of way, but he is assuring us of his promise to save us. Perhaps it would be, before we get to the New Testament, to consider in the Old Testament, what are some signs and seals there that show us what God promises to do? There are a number. Let's look at just a few here. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 and 11 through 17. Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. Here we pick up at the very end of the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah. All right. And he gives a sign of that covenant, which is namely the rainbow. But notice in context what's going on here. Genesis 9, verse 11 and following. This is God speaking. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It's a fair amount of repetition here in what God says. He wants us to get it, right? And I'm sure you caught some of that language. This is God's sign. This is something that God establishes. To do what? To remind God of his promise to never again destroy the world through a flood. What an amazing, what a merciful God we have when even today we see rainbows. Children, we see rainbows. Naturally occurring phenomenon after a rainfall or after a little bit of a mist, right? And when we see that rainbow, we are to think back at Genesis 9, at God's promise. That is God's reminder to not destroy us. How we deserve to be destroyed, like in Noah's generation. But God says, I have set this covenant sign here to remind me of what I will do. Noah is no more in charge of this covenant sign than another creature of creation. The rainbow is instituted by God as an external visible sign of what God will do, not destroy the world. And in this way, they are associated with God's sparing of his creation, of his salvation. Look at another example of a covenant sign. Look over in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, 8, and 9. Abraham has been called by God in Genesis 12 to leave the land of his forefathers. Abraham, as it were, was a Babylonian in modern day Iran. He leaves that land for a land that God will show him to give to him and to his offspring after him. In Genesis 15, we're told that God tells Abraham that his children will not have a number. If you can count the grains of sand on the seashore, if you can count the stars of heaven above, so your descendants shall be numbered. They will be numberless. And we're told in Genesis 15 that Abram believes God and it is counted to him for righteousness. And here in Genesis 17, after many years later, God gives Abraham the covenant sign and seal in the Old Testament. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 7. Again, God speaking. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. See, what God has done here is he's making a promise. He's repeating the promise time and again. God promises to Abraham salvation, not only to him personally, but to his children, to his offspring that will have no number. And what is the promise that God makes here? It's found in verse 7. That's the crux of the covenant promise. I will be a God to you and your children after you. They will be my people and I will be their God. You will be my people and I will be your God. That is the promise of the covenant repeated time and again, over and over and over and over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then notice what happens. Just following our passage here, verse 10 of Genesis 17. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, what God does is he promises salvation. He promises to Abraham and to his offspring, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then what follows? God signs and he seals this promise. That is to say, God marks them off. God sets apart Abraham and his household and he authenticates his promise. He assures them of salvation by requiring all males in Abraham's household to be circumcised. And in this, what is God signing and sealing? God is assuring them of his work to give them a circumcised heart through the work of the Messiah who would be later on, we're told in Isaiah 53, cut off from the land of the living. He will be literally circumcised from the land of the living. And in their very body, in their very flesh, every Israelite male understood God's promise as they believed in God. And as they trusted God, they understood that God would provide salvation. God who promised would be the same God who would fulfill. Let's look at one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, we're looking at Old Testament signs and seals. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in the New Testament, we're told about an episode of the Old Testament. Verse 1, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is one of the many baptisms in the Old Testament of believers and their children, God's covenant people, in toto. All were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see what in verse 4 is being told us is that God gave Israel a rock. And how interesting, we're told that this rock followed them. This rock followed them. And this rock was Christ. This rock was Christ. We can't get into all the kind of the interpretive options here. And where does this come from, this tradition of a rock that's following Israel throughout the desert? But for our purposes, you see, what we want to note is that God gave Israel this rock as a sign and seal of what he would do. And what is it through this rock that God is signing and sealing? That God would sustain them, that God would nourish them, that God would bring his people into the land that flows with milk and honey. And they were to drink from the rock, and they were to be nourished by this food, this bread, this manna. And they were to say, God is our God. And through the sacrament of the rock and through the sacrament of manna, which both point to Jesus Christ, the text says the rock was Christ. Christ was present with his people in ancient Israel in the wilderness. Through these signs and seals, the Old Testament, ancient Israelite, the believer was to believe that God was with them, that God was nourishing them, that God was sustaining them, that the promise given to Abraham was the same promise given to them, that they were God's people, and that God was their God. But notice what verse 5 says. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We compare scripture with scripture. We read in Hebrews 3 and 4 that for all the signs and the seals that Israel had, it was not combined with faith. Their heart was a heart of unbelief. And we need to note that as we talk about the sacraments, and we'll do it next week in a more full way. We need to trust the Lord who gives the signs and seals. But as we come to a conclusion for now, we ask the question, why did God establish sacraments as necessary? And we find the answer in Scripture codified for us in the first line of Article 33. God, mindful of our crudeness and our weakness. We are frail people. Yes, we are the people of God. Yes, we belong to him. Yes, we have been redeemed by his grace through the blood of the Lamb. But how often is our faith weak and infirmed? And you see, God is mindful of our crudeness and weakness. God has mercy on us, his people. And God, you see, accommodates himself to us. He condescends to us. He stoops down to our level. He speaks to us his promise in the preaching of his word. But then not only does he say the promise, but he shows us the promise in the sacraments. So often God's people have asked, Lord, how will I know that this shall be? How do I know that your promise is true and trustworthy? Abram, in Genesis 15, verse 8, right? Jesus, God repeatedly promises to Abraham, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. Abraham asks in Genesis 15, 8, he says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? That I shall possess this land, that these things are true and trustworthy. And then God gives Abram a sign and a seal. Gideon asks for a sign and a seal, right? In the book of Judges, that God is with him, that God will triumph through Gideon, and that God will liberate his people from the enemy, the Midianites. And he puts down a fleece, he puts down a piece of cloth, and says, Lord, if this is true, let the entire field be wet, but that piece of cloth be dry. And the Lord makes it happen. The next day, that cloth is dry and the field is wet. But then Gideon says, and God is so merciful. God is so merciful to Gideon. God is so merciful to us. Gideon asks again for another sign, as if that weren't enough. Lord, this time flip it. Let the fleece be wet, but the field be dry. And so it was the next day. You see, God gives us signs and seals of his promise, holy baptism, and the Lord's Supper, because our faith is weak, because we need to be assured, we need to be strengthened, we need to not only hear God's promise in his word, but we need to see his promise illustrated visibly for us in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. And this, you see, is what the Catechism says in its teaching regarding baptism, regarding the Lord's Supper. As surely as water washes away my body, so certainly I am washed. I am sure that Christ has washed my sins away. In regards to the Lord's Supper, as surely as I see and taste this bread and cup, so surely Christ has offered his body and blood for me. So surely he nourishes my soul with his crucified body and poured out blood. The sacraments bring us face to face with God himself, with Christ himself, and all the benefits found in Christ. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray for now. Our Father and our God, help us as we begin to consider, Father, this wondrous teaching of how you promise salvation to your people and how you visibly assure us of this salvation. Father, teach us and help us to understand and to live in light of this assurance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.